Looking once again at our chart, we are in the period of the apologist. We have looked at the period of the apostles. We have looked at the so-called period of the apostolic fathers. They are really only apostolic in the sense that they had some contact with the apostles. And then we moved into the area from 150 to 300. It seems like we are stuck there. And we will still spend some more time on this period tonight. Last time, we studied the apologists from the standpoint of what they were arguing against. Mainly, we studied the heresies that were in this period. We mentioned Marcion. We mentioned the more developed forms of Gnosticism. We mentioned Montanus. And we mentioned some of the modalist and other heresies. The apologists were fighting on two fronts. Last time we saw them fighting against the heresies that were in and around the church. The week before that, we studied the persecutions that were during this period from 150 to 300. And we saw that the church was trying to defend itself against governmental persecution that was both local and widespread. Tonight, we want to look at a couple of features. I want to look at the section that you had assigned in your reading, the church and the state, and I want to also work on the area of canon. The actual development of church and state relations really moves on into the next period from 300 on, but I want to briefly mention that because that was part of your reading assignment. And then I want to go back into this period again and trace the development of the canon, because this is one of the more significant things that happens during this period of time. So, regarding church and state relations, you remember, if you were here and if you have read our church history book, that the relationship of Christianity to the Roman state was, at best, a mixed bag. And most of the Roman emperors found it very difficult to know what to do with Christianity. Beginning with Nero, there was sporadic persecution. And when you move on down the line to the year 285, we saw that there is a man named Diocletian. And Diocletian, as he came to the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was in its declining years. And they were trying to hold the thing together. There were pressures being building up on the outward borders. And so the Roman emperor took the expediency of declaring himself to be an object of worship, and usually demanded Christians to bow or to at least give a pinch of incense to the genius of the Caesar. And Diocletian, from the year 285 to 305, tried to stamp out Christianity. He was not successful, and after he went off the scene, there was a struggle for power, and a man comes to the head of the Roman government known as Constantine. He shares the empire for a number of years, and in the year 312, during a struggle for power, the tradition says that he had a vision, and in his vision he saw a cross in the sky, and in the Latin words it said, "In this sign, conquer." And he took this as a vision from God, and he won a crucial battle. And so he was disposed towards Christianity from that point on. Whether he became a true Christian or not has been argued by church historians. And they usually say that he was superstitious and adopted Christianity because of his so-called vision. He appeared to use Christianity to save the state. He took a different approach than Diocletian. He took the approach, well, Christianity perhaps embraces maybe 10% of the population. Maybe this will be a way of giving cohesion to the whole empire. And so in the year 311, an Edict of Milan is passed. And in this Edict of Milan, Christianity becomes a permissible religion. He says this: "When we, Constantine and Licinius, emperors, met at Milan in conference concerning the welfare and security of the realm, we decided that of the things that are a profit to all mankind, the worship of God ought rightly to be our first and chiefest care, and that it is right that Christians and all others should have freedom to follow the kind of religion they favored, so that the God who dwells in heaven might be propitious to us and to all under our rule. He does not say that he's a Christian, but he wants everybody to have freedom to worship their own God, that the God may be propitious to his rule. And he passes the Edict of Milan. The date is sometimes given 311, sometimes given as 313. But at that period of time, there is given permission for Christianity. He goes a little further than that, and he says, concerning the Christians, we give orders with respect to places set apart for their worship. It is now our pleasure that all who have bought such places should restore them to the Christians without any demand for payment. Evidently, people had usurped Christian properties, and now he says Christianity is a legal religion. If you have taken a Christian's place of worship, he should get it back. So, in the year 311 or 313, depending on the date picked, the Edict of Milan makes Christianity at least acceptable in Roman eyes. A little bit later on, in the year 313, there is Constantine giving support to the church in the form of subsidies, in which the state is now giving subsidies to the bishop of Africa. And so now the state is directly involved in the control of the church. As you know, if you have the right to pay the salaries, then you have a certain control coming in. And this is going to have momentous effects for the church. Whereas in the year 305, Christians are persecuted by the state, now just 8 years later, the state has taken the Christians in and is paying some of the salaries. So obviously this is going to have some repercussions. And since the emperor is in Rome, you're going to have more and more decisions being made in Rome, which will affect the church. And this is one of the things you ought to remember, because you asked the question, and several have raised the question, which we will deal with in a week or two. How did the Roman Church ever get its position? Well, part of it stems from this fact, that since Rome was the center of the Western Empire, and the political was involved with the temporal, very easily you can see how there was an amalgamation. Another interesting feature is that although Constantine permitted Christianity, he delayed his own baptism till near his death. So he was not, strictly speaking, a baptized Christian until just before he died. He kept the title Pontifex Maximus all through his life. Pontifex Maximus is a title that the Roman Pope now has. But that was a title that was the chief priest of the pagan religion of Rome. And so that which was the chief religious thing in the Roman Empire will pass over into the Roman Catholic Church in just a little while. So you can see how this tie between church and state is going to give rise to some of the features of the papacy. A little bit later on, in the year 313, there will also be exemptions passed. Constantine passes certain laws that exempt clergy from certain things. They would not be drafted or brought into any particular service of the state that a ordinary citizen might be. And so here you have the church being patronized and in a certain sense controlled. In the year 321, we will have the state passing a law in which Constantine recognizes Sunday as the day of worship. This is Constantine. All judges, city people, and craftsmen shall rest on the venerable day of the sun. That is S-U-N. But countrymen may without hindrance attend to agriculture, since it often happens that this is the most suitable day for sowing grain or planting vines, so that opportunity afforded by divine providence may not be lost, for the right season is of short duration. So here you have the state setting aside a day for rest, and which of course is enforcing on a pagan population the observance of something which comes out of Christianity. So you have this beginning mixture between church and state, and the church making decisions which will affect the state. And you'll find the church asking the state to make certain decisions for itself, which will have tremendous repercussions. There will be conflicts that will take place in North Africa. There is a split that takes place in this period. As people were being persecuted, we pointed out 2 weeks ago that some people under persecution felt that they could go along with what the emperor requested, whereas others took a more harsh stand. And so you had sometimes church splits over whether or not a bishop or whether or not a particular individual took the right stand under persecution. And a grievous split took place in North Africa, which you will read about in the material coming in the next chapters of the book. And we will particularly spend some time on this when we study Augustine in 2 weeks. A controversy develops known as the Donatist controversy, in which a whole segment of the church splits off, and then decisions are made by the Roman government regarding which side is right. And also, the Roman government will convene certain councils, which will have tremendous effects for church polity. So then, the state recognition of Christianity is a mixed bag. It begins the union of church and state from this period of 311, which will continue until when? When? No. When is there a separation of church and state? Not really, until the founding of America. You will have, in Western civilization, virtually every government allied with one church or another until the American Revolution. And the American Revolution is the first attempt to set up a government which does not have a state church. And then, of course, after that, you will have governments that will have secular orientation, the French Revolution and so on. But from this period on in Western civilization, there is a very close tie between the secular government and the church. And this is something that we have to think about in America, which has been quite different. And there was a tremendous reaction in Western civilization as a result of this intermixture. So there was problems that came from the union of church and state, as well as certain blessings. The church was no longer persecuted. Christians could spread their convictions. Christians had sponsorship by the government, but there were certain problems. This continued on, and we might just mention a couple more names here, until the year 361. And a man named Julian comes to the Roman Empire, and he is known as Julian the Apostate. He tries to turn the wheels back suppress Christianity. He was thought to be a Christian when he was elected or when he became emperor. He only lasted 3 years, and he was then turned out. So we move on, really, until we come to Theodosius the First, the year 380 to 395. Theodosian I passes a law in which he states that Christianity can be the only religion now. So you've gone from 305 to where Christianity is persecuted and tried to be exterminated by the Roman Church to 311, 313, in which Constantine recognizes the possibility of people worshiping and having a legal religion. Then to Julian the Apostate, who tries to turn it back, and then to Theodosian, who makes Christianity the only religion. And of course, what this means is that if Christianity is the only religion, every pagan in the empire now is going to have to be a Christian. And so the name Christian will change, it'll have a great difference of opinion as to what a person is as a Christian. So he says, it is our desire that all the various nations which are subject to our clemency and moderation should continue in the profession of that religion which was delivered to the Romans by the divine apostle Peter, as it hath been preserved by faithful tradition, and which is now professed by the pontiff Damasus and by Peter, bishop of Alexandria, a man of apostolic holiness. According to the apostolic teaching and doctrine of the gospel, let us believe in the one deity of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in equal majesty, and in a holy trinity. We authorize the followers of this law to assume the title of Catholic Christians, but as for others, since in our judgment they are foolish madmen, we decree that they shall be branded with the ignominious name of heretics, and shall not presume to give to their conventicles the name of churches. They will suffer in the first place the chastisement of divine condemnation, and in the second place, the punishment which our authority, in accordance with the will of heaven, should decide to inflict. So now you have the situation in which the Roman government is going to persecute somebody who does not ascribe to Christianity. And you will have, from this period on, the secular government seeking to impose Christianity on various peoples. The other major section in your reading was a section entitled Barbarian Movements. And I don't want to say anything on that except to note what he has a chart on page 136 in which he shows the various barbarians that are beginning to move in Europe. Now, these barbarians, of course, are probably most of our ancestors, the various peoples such as the Goths, the Visigoths, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, the Ostrogoths, the Lombards, the Franks, and so on. And these peoples will begin to press against the Roman Empire. And missionaries will go out to convert them to Christianity. And whole nations will adopt Christianity, and you will get what will develop into the Holy Roman Empire of the Middle Ages as the result of this. Now, that by way of bringing you up to date on your reading, you should be to page 163 in the reading. Go ahead and read on from there the next two chapters for next week. Now, we want to delve back into this period of the apologist, and we want to look at the development of the canon. On the chart above, I have outlined the major periods in the development of the canon. The first period, from the year 100 to 170, the important features are the Apostolic Fathers, Justin Martyr, the Gnostics, and Marcion. Sometimes Marcion is considered a Gnostic, other times he is not. He has certain features of Gnosticism, certain features that are not like the Gnostics. That would be an excellent quiz question. In what way is Marcion different from the Gnostics? Remember? Marcion is not interested in speculations of a cosmological sort, whereas the Gnostics are always trying to solve the problem of the origin of evil. He doesn't speculate in that area. He also puts a stress on the death of Christ, which the Gnostics usually did not do. The second period, the period from 170 to 220, we have Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, really can be spelled T-U-R, instead of T-E-R, he's spelled both ways, and the Muratorian fragment. These are all witnesses to the canon in this period. And then in the period from 220 to 400, we have the following individuals and events. We have Origen, Dionysius of Alexandria, Cyprian of Carthage, Eusebius of Caesarea, Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius of Alexandria, a synod of Hippo in 393, and in 397, the third synod of Carthage. Now, what all this means is this. When you look at your New Testament, in your New Testament, you have 27 books. Now, the question is, how did these 27 books come to be collected together as a New Testament? Why do we have these 27 books and no others? How did the church come to receive them? In other words, did it all of a sudden drop down from heaven? Or did some man collect them? Or did some church collect them? As you know, our Bible has that is in use in the Protestant churches, our Bible has 66 books. It has 39 Old Testament books, and it has 27 New Testament books. Now, if a person is brought up in a Roman Catholic background, a Roman Catholic Bible has 14 other books, or parts of books. Now, these books are attached to the Old Testament, and you will find you can buy Bibles that will have the so-called Apocrypha books in them. Now, why do you use a Protestant Bible with 66 books rather than a Roman Catholic? And which position is correct? Well, a couple of years ago, the Roman Catholics used to run advertisements in the Sunday News Supplement, which they still do, but the one that caught my eye was one done by the Knights of Columbus. And it read something like this: how can Protestants criticize the Roman Catholic view of the Bible, which books are in it, since it was the Roman Catholic Church that gave the Bible to the world? Which is an interesting way of looking at it. If somebody asked you that question, what would you say? Well, obviously, you can't grant the premise. You can't grant the premise that the Roman Catholic Church gave the Bible to the world. If you grant that premise, then you put the authority in the church. If you say it is the church's authority that determines which books belong in the canon and which books do not, then the authority is in the church, and the church is above the scripture. And this, of course, is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. They say it's a pious duty of the church to recognize scripture, but the church is the custodian of the truth with its apostolic teacher. Well, to a person who is brought up as a Protestant, he accepts, first of all, let's look for one moment, just by way of review, at the Old Testament canon. The reason why we accept the canon of 39 books for the Old Testament and do not accept the additions that the Roman Catholic Church adds is for the following. One, we accept the Jewish canon. The Jews never accepted the books that the Roman Catholics accept as scripture. In other words, the Jews ought to know which books belong in their canon. And as you read the Jewish literature, the Jews never did accept those 14 books or parts of books that comprise the Apocrypha. Secondly, Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, when they quote scripture, they quote from many books. They never quote the Apocrypha. In other words, they quote, it is written, or the scripture says. And if you check out all the quotations in the New Testament of what they quote as scripture, they never quote the Apocrypha, and they never, of course, quote it as scripture. So we do not accept the Roman Catholic position because, one, the Jews did not accept the apocryphal books. Two, Christ and the apostolic church, the apostles, did not quote it as scripture. We might give a third reason, but that's the main reason. We might say there's the evidence also from Qumran. At Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll community, they have uncovered, as you know, a number of manuscripts. 400 manuscripts or parts of manuscripts have been uncovered near the Dead Sea. And these are being published, and there were all kinds of books there. What was found was a library. But in their own literature, their manual of discipline, their books that talk about their sect, they have the phrase, the books that defile the hand. That is a phrase common in Judaism to denote Holy Scripture. A book that defiles the hand was a book which was scripture to them. They never used that phrase with regard to the apocryphal books. A second feature, they wrote commentaries called Peshers, or Pesherim in the plural. There are no Peshers, there are no Pesherim on apocryphal books. So we'd say we have evidence from the Jewish area that even the sect of Qumran did not accept it as authoritative. Now, when we come to the New Testament, our problem is a little bit more difficult. Really, the reason why we accept the Old Testament canon as it is, the 39 books, is because we accept the authority of Jesus Christ. This was his Bible. This was the Bible of Paul. And so we accept the Old Testament canon on the authority of Jesus Christ. Now the question arises, how did the church come to have a New Testament? Who collected it? How did it come to be put together? Well, there is quite a bit of controversy over this. What we can say is that there was a process of understanding. First of all, let me take you to, if you were listening to a liberal teach. The liberal position, generally speaking, on the canon is this. This is the view of a man named Adolf Harnack, who is now dead, but a contemporary, von Kampenhausen, both German scholars. They say that the first person to make a New Testament canon was Marcion. And their argument is this. Their argument was, remember Marcion? Marcion believed that the Old Testament was contradictory to the revelation in Jesus Christ. He thought that the God of the Old Testament was a different God from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a God of justice. The God of the New Testament was a God of love. The God of the Old Testament was the God who made this world. The God of the New Testament sent his Son to the world to redeem man. He actually is not a real man. He just appears like a man. He is, Marcion is a docetist on the subject of the Christology of Jesus. In other words, he does not believe in the full humanity of Jesus. He stresses his divine nature. So this God, who is totally unknown, reaches down to save men out of this world that had been made by the Old Testament God. Marcion rejects the whole Old Testament, and he rejects the whole understanding of the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, and also much of the Christian understanding of the Old Testament. He thinks the Jews are correct in that Jesus, or the Christ to him, is not the same person as the person who is predicted in the Old Testament. He thinks that there is going to be a Messiah for the Jews, a human Messiah, but has no connection to the Christ or Jesus of the Gospel to him. So what he does is this. He totally rejects the Old Testament, and he sets forth a gospel and apostle. He only has one gospel, and he only has one apostle, and this is his authority. And his authority is this one gospel, which is really a mutilated copy of Luke. And his apostle is Paul. Everything else that is in the New Testament, he rejects. He rejects because he feels, for example, books like James, books like Matthew, they are too Jewish. What he feels is that only Paul understood this antithesis, and all the rest were permeated by Judaism. And so he tries to set forth his canon, his authority, and his authority, which is published and circulated around the ancient world, is simply this one gospel and these 10 letters of Paul. He omits the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And so what the liberals say is this. They say that Marcion is the first one who sees a need for a canon because he has rejected the Old Testament, which, if you read the Apostolic Fathers, they are mainly still expounding the Old Testament. So their argument is that Marcion is the first one, and then the Orthodox men come along after Marcion, and they, in refuting Marcion, they try to set forth a wider canon to contradict Marcion's view. Now, what would you say about this if you were trying to argue against this view? There's no doubt that Marcion published and circulated his gospel and his apostle. And there's no doubt that it became very widespread, and evidently Christians were very much confused because this spread over the whole ancient world. We know this because men like Irenaeus, who is in Lyon in Gaul, what part of the world is that? France. Clement of Alexandria, which of course is Egypt, Tertullian of Carthage, North Africa, as well as people in the areas of the what we call Middle East, like Syria, they are all writing against Marcion. So his heresy must have spread very quickly over the whole Mediterranean area. And you have Marcionite churches set up. So there is this spread of this heresy. Now, how would you counteract the liberal thesis that Marcion is the first one to set forth a canon of Scripture? Anybody have any idea how we might go about it? Right, we could attack him on that premise, but what if we were just sticking with his central assertion that Marcion is the first one to make a collection of books to become a New Testament or a new canon. Yes, well, there's no doubt. You see, there are a lot of books circulating in this period. But the central thesis that we're trying to work on is the liberal thesis that Marcion is the first one to make an to make a collection and say, this is the church's rule. I may have you an unfair advantage here, because you may not have any historical information to work with. There is one thing, though, that you could work with. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Verse 15. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now, this is a very significant and very important passage. What it first of all teaches us is that Paul's letters are regarded as on equal par with Scripture. Secondly, that there has been some collection. Now, I must go on and say that this will not bother a liberal at all, because a liberal will simply say that this letter was not written until after Marcion, and that's why he will get around it. I feel it is dishonest, but that is the position of many of the liberals. They will take the position that 2 Peter was not written by Peter. Although, very interestingly, whether or not you like this kind of support or not is beside the point. it has been put on a computer and been judged to be linguistically indistinguishable from the first epistle. But be that as it may, most liberals will deny this passage. Now, assuming the passage to be true, we would say that this would contradict clearly the idea of von Kampenhausen, that Marcion is the first one to have the idea. We might also look at a couple other passages. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians 4, verse 16, Paul says, writing to the Colossians, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Now, we do not have the letter from Laodicea, as far as we know. It may be the epistle to the Ephesians. There is some speculation on that. Regarding the main point, though, is that in the very statement of Paul, there is the encouragement to read the other letters. Meaning, of course, that if you had a letter from Paul and somebody else got a letter from Paul and you had profited spiritually, that you would exchange, and obviously you'd make a copy of his letter. One other passage we might look at. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. "If anybody thinks that he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge what I am writing to you is the Lord's command." That, I think, is important. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. When Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, he said, "You are to understand that what I am writing to you is not just my opinion. It is the command of the Lord." And a person would understand that the letter that they receive is on a par with Old Testament revelation. One other passage. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Now, what I would say is that the evidence that you have from the New Testament is that when the letters were published, when they were written, they were recognized as the word of God by God's people immediately. Now, the very fact that you had churches that were small and scattered all over the ancient world, and that the communication was not what it is today, we know it's going on in Israel almost immediately. But in those days, it took time for things to get around. It is not surprising at all that there would be a time lag between a church getting a collection and a church getting a full collection. So this is what I would say. I want to just read some questions to you and then try to give you some answers. The first question I'd like to ask you, raise, is when did the books begin to be collected? The liberal position is the books began to be collected during the time of Marcion. Under the stimulus of heresy, the church decided it needed to have some standards. So the church determined the standards. My objection to that is that it contradicts inferences from the Word of God, and it also puts the authority in the church. And it seems to me that the church is created by the Word of God, rather than the Word of God being the creation of the church. So I would say that the books began to be collected immediately. If a person received a letter, he treasured it. As he came in contact with other Christians, they exchanged the letters. Now, when you come to Irenaeus, now Irenaeus is not too far down the line. Irenaeus lives at the year 180. The Apostle John dies around 96 or 98. There's only one generation between these two, in the sense of Polycarp. Remember Polycarp that we studied? And as he was being martyred, he said, 86 years have I served my Lord. Well, Polycarp was a person who sat under and heard the Apostle John. And Irenaeus knew Polycarp. So there is a very close time lag between the Apostle John and Irenaeus. There is just one person between the two, one long generation. By the time of Irenaeus, now our real problem in trying to write church history is that we don't have a lot of information that we'd like to have. The church was being, as you know, it was small. It did not have time to sit down and write histories. And so we don't really get a church historian until Eusebius. You see what has happened by the time of Eusebius, the church is no longer persecuted. The church is respectable. And so you can have a man who has the leisure to sit down and write a church history. But nobody is writing a church history under the time of persecution, under the time of duress. By the time of Irenaeus, in Lyon, in Gaul, Irenaeus quotes the following as scripture. He quotes four Gospels, he quotes Acts, he quotes 1 Peter, he quotes all of Paul except Philemon, he quotes 1 John, and he quotes the book of Revelation. So there is beginning the circulation of the letters. And as you know, or maybe as you don't know, books in the ancient world were not like books today. They were very difficult to publish because they had to be hand-done. And since they were hand-done and printed, normally each book circulated individually, or each section of books. In other words, if you had your Old Testament, you would not have a very convenient form like this. If you had an Old Testament, you would have an armload of scrolls that you would have to carry around. So you wouldn't be able to take your Scofield Bible to church. You just didn't have that. And this is why Paul, when he is in prison, at the end of 2 Timothy, he says this very interesting thing. He says that 2 Timothy 4:13, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. We would probably understand what he's saying is that he had copies of Old Testament portions in scroll form. If you go into a Jewish synagogue today, you will see a Torah scroll, which is usually about this big and on two rolls. And that is just the first five books. So you didn't have the ease of circulation. There was a problem of cost, trying to get somebody to sit down and write you a copy. You all can buy a Bible for a dollar. But a person had to sit down and laborious copy each section. So you can see that if you had your choice, what would you want of the New Testament? Well, you'd probably want a gospel. And you would probably want some of Paul's epistles. These would be the things that would be most crucial. And these would be the things that would immediately spread much quicker. Smaller books, 2 Peter, Jude, Philemon, 2 and 3 John, these would not be near as significant. When's the last time you read those letters? See, some of you haven't even read them. They're in the New Testament there if you just look for them. And those letters would not circulate near as rapidly. And so a person may not get them as quick. So the church begins to circulate the letters. And when you start going down the various individuals like Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian of Carthage, and the Muratorian fragment, which is from around 200 in Rome, you have from different sections of the ancient church a growing recognition of the various books that belong in the New Testament. They do not determine the books. They simply acknowledge the books. They are recognizing the authority which is in the Word of God. Now, there is something that is quite shocking the first time you hear it, but there were just many, many books circulated in the ancient world. There were books, particularly from about this period on. You can find a Gospel of Thomas. You can find a Gospel of Truth. You can find an Apocalypse of Peter. You can find an Acts of Peter. You can find an Acts of Paul. In fact, I have a two-volume work called New Testament Apocrypha, which is just a long series of books that were written in this period by heretics and by people who tried to embellish the gospel stories. Occasionally, some people were duped, and they would say, well, they thought this book was scripture, and they found out later. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I want you again to note an interesting passage of Scripture. Although there was a certain gullibility, there was also a certain perception that the Lord had given to the church. He has put the Holy Spirit within the church, and individuals and churches were given discernment from the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he says. To the church in Ephesus, verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In other words, the early church had the problem of discerning truth and error. Paul, one other passage we might look at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. Notice that. That even as early as 2 Thessalonians, Paul envisions and warns against false letters. And he signs his letter chapter 3, verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. In other words, the early church was aware of heretics, of false prophets, of false apostles. Remember, Jesus Christ constantly warned the church. And so, do not be surprised when somebody, you go into a grocery store and you find the lost books of the Bible, which they're not. People will publish them occasionally, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, or the Evangelist according to Philip, or the Hidden Years of Jesus, or the Infancy Gospel of Jesus, or the Nazarene Gospel Restored. Every once in a while, somebody will publish some of these 3rd and 4th century works, and they will say that these should have been put into the Bible, but the church kept them out because they didn't want all the truth or some other thing like this. Now, Tertullian writes of a priest of Asia who admitted to have written a book called the Acts of Paul. He was deposed by the church for doing this. Eusebius, in his Ecclesiastical History, section 6:12, tells the story of Serapion, bishop of Antioch, around 200, right in this period here. Serapion sanctioned a reading in the church of a so-called Gospel of Peter, but he had not read it himself. And then when he got around to reading it, he had to write a letter back to the church and say, don't read that letter. That's not one of the real letters. So you can see that the qualities of bishops at that time was not too high when a person goes ahead and sanctions the reading of a letter that he has not even read himself. But my point is that the church at this time is examining. It is testing. Now, how can the church test the Scripture. Well, the church, of course, has been founded upon the gospel. The church has been founded on the proclamation of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The church has had, from the start, the apostles that imposed their word on the church as law. So then, anything that is going to be collected along with these other books is going to have to agree with the gospel and the apostle, the understanding of the apostle Paul, and this will be the determining features. Now, there are some questions we wish that we could answer very quickly. We could say, who determined the canon? From my point of view, the canon was determined by the Lord. The letters were authoritative when they were written. And the people simply recognized, in the process of time, the authority of all the letters as they came in contact with them. And they rejected the various letters that they found to be spurious. It is a fact that the three major branches of the church today, the Protestant Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and the Eastern Church, all have the same New Testament. And so we would argue that in the sovereignty and in the providence of God, the church did come to a full understanding. Historically, we'd have to say that it was not until 367 that Athanasius, in his 39th Paschal letter, mentions all 27 books by name and calls them Holy Scripture. And it was not until, that's in the East, and in the West, 397, the Third Synod of Carthage definitely fixes the decision in the West of the 27 books that we have. So we would say that those are the determining decisions in the sense of recognition by the church. If we ask the question, when was the New Testament actually completed? From one point of view, it was completed when John wrote Revelation. When was it recognized as and collected as a definite entity by any one church or any one individual? We do not have that historical information. There may have been somebody in this period who had all 27 books, but we don't know. We do know that Irenaeus had most of the books that we have, but we have them all. We might ask the question, on what ground did a church with an incomplete Bible accept a remaining book when it was made known to them? In other words, supposing your Bible had 20, your church had 25 letters, and somebody came along and said, well, we have 27 letters. We have and you compare your list and you find that you don't have 2nd and 3rd John. And so you would look at 2nd and 3rd John, and the people would read 2nd and 3rd John and would see that 2nd and 3rd John coincide with the teaching of 1st John. The style, the message, and the theological content witnessing to Jesus Christ would be the determining factor. Also, we might ask the question, on what basis did a group or individual fail to accept a canonical book? Certain people here had problems with certain books for a while. For example, for a time, the church at Rome did not accept Hebrews. It seemed that very early the church at Rome accepted Hebrews. Then it came into a period in which it had doubts about Hebrews, and then later on it championed Hebrews. But there was a period of about 50 years in which they had doubts about Hebrews. And the main reason was is because the book of Hebrews was used by the Montanists, particularly Hebrews chapter 6, to push their view. And so oftentimes a heretic would take a book and twist it in such a way to push his view. And some of the Orthodox then would be a little worried about that book because the heretics would be using it. But eventually, the church did come to a recognition. And the church today has had no real problems. Luther had some problems about certain of the books. He felt that the epistle of James was a right strawy epistle in comparison to Romans. But really, from this point on, the church is pretty well set on its New Testament. Okay, I think I want to stop here at this point and close in prayer, and then we will let you ask questions. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we do have your word. And we want to thank you that you have marvelously moved to bring your word into the form that we have it. We thank you that we do not have it in pieces, that we would only have certain portions of it, but we may have it available to us, we may carry it around with us, we may memorize it, we may buy it, we may read it in our own language in a very simple form. And we would pray for each one here that they might have confidence in your word. As they read it, may the Holy Spirit bear witness with the Spirit within them and testify that it is what it is indeed, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, the Word which makes us born again unto a living hope and which testifies to Jesus Christ and proclaims him as the one who died and rose again in